Let's be seated this morning. Let me encourage you today to, even if you're not in the habit of doing so, to take your message notes and to try to follow along as we're re-entering some deep waters this morning regarding the issue of the Trinity. And this morning, perhaps just a beginning focal verse, although we're really going to be looking at many verses this morning. The verse there from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Notice the Trinitarian nature of it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, meaning the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And let us pray. Father, we come in the name of Jesus and by the agency of the Holy Spirit to thank you for your word and for time to explore the infinite magnitude of your being. And though, Father, we again wade into some deep waters regarding who you are as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three yet one, I pray, Father, that you would at least open up our minds enough to say the Bible teaches this. And even if we may not be able to reason it, may we be able to believe it. Help our faith to be an informed faith. Help us to have understanding and to trust to worship you in all your fullness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if today is the first day of a sermon on the Trinity for you, let me back up just a moment to summarize what we did before, and in that way you can feel like you're with everybody else as we move forward. 2 weeks ago, we began this series or this two-part message on the Trinity. And in short, what we said is that we would look at this issue of the Trinity and the Christian doctrine of the Trinity using a series of questions. And the first question that we looked at is listed there for you on the first part of your message notes, and that is, how many gods exist? And we looked at several passages that made it clear that there is only one true God. Now, there are other lesser gods named in Scripture that other pagan believers held to, that other nations believed that there were such, but they are not real. There is only one real, true God. He has made himself known. And as he has given us his Bible, how is this God referred to? And that brings us to the second question. Who does the Bible say is God? And as you're looking at your notes, the blanks are already filled in for you. We saw that there were places in the Bible where God is referred to as the Father. And that there are other places in the Bible that the Son, Jesus himself, is named as God, where he received worship as God. And yet the Son talking to the Father. Not the Father disappearing and it's only the Son. The Son communing with the Father in prayer even while he was on the earth. And then we see that the Bible also says that the Spirit is God. And so that we ended that morning saying what we have to wrestle with is holding on to these two truths that though they might not fit perfectly in our little minds as we contemplate the infiniteness of God, is that we have to at least agree with the Bible that the Bible says there is one, and this one is referred to as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so that is where we left things, and maybe you've been wrestling with for the past 2 weeks. Well, how do we maybe make sense of this? How do we bring these things together, at least somewhat that I may be able to understand? And that's where I hope to pick up this morning. So how many gods exist? One. And how does the Bible, or who does the Bible say is God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so if you'll turn on the inside, we're going to pick up and cover some new territory today. And so the third question is this: how do I reconcile the Bible's teachings about the Trinity? How do I reconcile the Bible's teachings about the nature of the Godhead? How do I reconcile these things? These things that seem to be totally opposite, to not go together. How do I hold them together? How do I reconcile them? How do I bring them at least close enough to begin to see something of a picture of who this great God is? Well, I'm going to begin with the negative definitions first. And so A would be the incorrect ways to reconcile. These are the ways that folks along the years have said or tried to interpret what the Christian God is, or who the Christian God is. And so I've listed these for you, and then I'm just going to sort of move through fairly quickly to give you some definition or some understanding about these. The first, as you might be able to suppose by its name, is tritheism. And what happens is, particularly Jews and Muslims will look at Christians and they'll say, "You don't have one God, you have three. Now just be honest about it." That is what the Jews and the Muslims accuse us of doing, of having three gods. And yet, we as Christians say, no, we do not have three gods. We have one essence that is God. We just hold to that. They may not be able to understand that themselves, but as believers, we hold to that there is only one God, that it would be monotheism, not tritheism, three gods. Now, along the way, there also came and has repeated and is still current a stream of heresy that, well, the way that we understand the Trinity is by one name. It's modalistic or modalism. There's several other names that have been used through the centuries. In the 1700s, it was called Sabellianism. That sort of took root for a while. It's come up again as oneness theology. It came up in the early centuries, and this was the method of the teaching. So that what happens is the Father was God, and then God stopped being the Father when He was incarnated as the Son, so that God was only the Son, no more the Father. Then when the Son left the earth, there was no more the Father, no more the Son, only the Spirit. So that God, the Godhead moves through modes of being. Only Father, then only Son, then only Holy Spirit. This is made popular for us, as I said, in oneness theology. Some of you perhaps have listened to a sermon or two by T.D. Jakes. You need to know that he holds to this. That God is not triune, but that He is only the Spirit at this time. Some of you perhaps are familiar with wonderful singing of Phillips Craig and Dean. They are ministers in a oneness theology church. This is cropped up even in our modern times, where people do not hold to the orthodox teaching of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simultaneously existing, three yet one Godhead. Number three there is the third incorrect way to reconcile. It's not three gods, and it's not one at a time. Early on in the life of the church, a man by the name of Arius came up with the idea that somehow the Lord Jesus was created, the Son was created by the Father, and yet before the rest of creation. Because there's the idea that through Jesus all things were created, but He Himself is referred to as the firstborn. So Arius taught that somehow the Son of the Father was created before the rest of creation. This comes from a misunderstanding of the passage in, say, Colossians and in the first letter to Corinthians, where Jesus is mentioned as the firstborn of creation. What's speaking there is not the literal birth of the Son of God, but rather His priority. He has all the privileges of the firstborn over all of creation. He is the firstborn of the resurrection. He is the first to be born from death, never to die again. And the church put that down as well as incorrect. For they saw that indeed Jesus was from the very beginning with the Father. Now, another way to misunderstand the Trinity is to say that when the moment that Jesus came to be something of God was at His baptism. so that Jesus was born of Joseph and Mary. He was a normal kid, but a very good kid. And at his baptism, the Father then adopts this one as his son. And at that moment, Jesus becomes the Son of God. This also, throughout the centuries, has been put down and is not right now currently a model from which many work from. But early in the life of the church, this was a grappling with trying to understand how Jesus could be considered God. Well, he was adopted at his baptism. And then fifthly, the fifth incorrect way to reconcile is that somehow Jesus is something of a demigod. A demigod. This comes from the Greek understandings that there is the pureness of God, and then there are all these in-between beings before you get to sinful humanity. And Jesus was somewhere along that scale, but not God himself. He was something less than God, though he was something more than man. And of course, the Bible teaches us that God, that Jesus is God in all his fullness, in all the fullness of God. All the fullness of the deity of God dwells in Jesus Christ. So these are some misrepresentations or misunderstandings or direct attacks that have been made against the Orthodox understanding of the Trinity. So what would be then some correct ways? If these were some incorrect ways under A, what would be the correct way to reconcile the understanding of the Trinity? All three comprise the Godhead, the three are eternally one, and this is to be accepted by faith. This teaching of the Trinity, there under one with the little parentheses, is revealed but veiled in the Old Testament. It is revealed but veiled. It's as if, to use the words of Paul, looking into a mirror dimly in the Old Testament as we look back. There are some places where there are glimmers of this diversity and yet unity within the Godhead that are pictured for us in the Old Testament. Right to begin with is the creation account. As indeed, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then very closely after that, you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And as you go over to Proverbs chapter 8, I don't think I wrote this on your notes. If you go over to Proverbs 8 this afternoon and read this, you'll see that wisdom personified claims to be at the beginning creating. Which is interesting because the New Testament testifies that Jesus is the treasury of God's wisdom. So that as you pull the Bible together, you see all mentioned to be part of the created effort there in the Old Testament. Wisdom and the Spirit and God the Father. In Genesis 1:26, when God goes to make man, we have this language that some of you are perhaps ready to move to immediately. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, you need to understand that has been a wrestling point even for Jews. There's a recognition on their part that something's going on here. And some have said through the years that we don't know how to understand this. Others have said this is the royal we when God is speaking. Or that it is God somehow including the angels in this process. The problem with that is God never includes the angels in other heavenly pronouncements. And certainly we are not anywhere said in Scripture to be made in the likeness of angels. So that can't be what's going on either. But rather we understand that this is perhaps an early indication of the diversity within the singular Godhead. Let us make man in our image. This same phrase is used in Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit, the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." We even saw it in Isaiah 6, the passage that we read a little bit ago. Did you hear it? "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I,'" singular, "'send? Who will go for us,'" plural, You might not have caught that when we were reading through it before, but go back and read Isaiah 6. God is not sending forth someone to pronounce the glories of angels. No, God says in Isaiah that He's very jealous about His glory. So something else is going on there, as the Father says, "Whom shall I singular send? Who shall go for us?" A plurality. We see these hints in the Old Testament regarding this. What we might be helped with, even as we look at, say, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And one of the most important statements in all of Israel for the nation, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema. This great statement of faith of the Israelites, repeated at least daily. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now there's something going on here that you don't see in the English. In the Hebrew, this is not the word that is commonly used for alone, which we looked at last week out of the Psalms, where He is God alone. This is not the word that is normally used for the number one, as an ordinal, that He is only one. But rather, this is a different word that the Hebrew uses in terms of unity. So that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is united." The Lord is united. It can mean unique, yes, but most of the time it means united. There is a oneness to God. Here, one of the more important verses used by the Israelites in the worship of God, there is this hint of oneness to God, not just simply singularity of God, a unitedness of God. Continuing on, let's think about the issue of the presence of God. Go back over just a couple of books to the book of Exodus. Some of you might still have Mark there when we were going through Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. We'll look at Exodus 33 and look at verse 13. Remember, this is the time in which Moses had come down from the mountain. The people had already made a golden calf. They were already beginning to wander away. God was going to send them on with an angel. And Moses, of course, is pleading rather for the presence of God. So in verse 13, we have this in Exodus 33. "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And He said, this being God, "My presence," and that's the word that you want to put an asterisk or underline by, "my presence will go with you and I will give you rest." What's going on there? That's a plural word in the Hebrew. And can also be translated, "my faces will go with you." And yet it's translated, understandably, as a singular because God is one. And yet God, when He is speaking, speaks with a plurality of His being. "My presence, my faces will go with you and I will give you rest." This is repeated for us over in the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to look at that later, chapter 4, verse 37, when it says that He brought the Israelites out of Egypt by His presence, same word, plural, and His great strength. And so what we see in the Old Testament there are these hints that there is a unity and diversity among the Godhead, but it's just vague. It takes the birth of the Son of God for things to come into clear focus in the New Testament. And so although in the Old Testament things were revealed but veiled, in the New Testament, this would be two on your outline, revealed with clarity in the New Testament. And so let's turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Notice in Matthew chapter 3, and it is the baptism narrative of Jesus. And so Jesus is here in verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee, Matthew chapter 3, the Jordan of John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But now Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, so here we have the Son physically represented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Now, we don't have Jesus becoming then like the Spirit of a dove, or the Spirit in the form like a dove, coming back to Jesus, and he's transfigured again to a person. No, we have the Son and the Spirit descending like a dove. And then notice in verse 17, and behold, at the same time, a voice from the heavens. So you have the Son, as it were, in the water, the Spirit descending like a dove in between, and a voice from the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is perhaps the most distinct passage regarding the simultaneous existence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And yet, in essence, because we have to hold all of Scripture together, they are one. We looked at this in Matthew 28 last week, two weeks ago, when we were looking at this last. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, remember, in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that there is this understanding that there is this triunity. That's where the word Trinity comes from. It's a mashing together of two words. Triunity of the Godhead. Three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit pictured for us in the Bible. Not one at a time, but at the same time. And yet they are but one. Now you might scratch your head and say, well, this is beyond my reasoning. I cannot accept it, so therefore it must not be. And I would just encourage you, there are many things in God's creation that you and I may not be able to understand. But just because we can't understand it does not mean that it's not there. For instance, for those of you who are pseudoscientists, scientists as a hobby, you like to read about scientific things, answer me this. Is light a wave or a particle? And someone said it rightly, it's both. Which by definition doesn't make sense to the scientist. But by affirmation, they hold to both. It has properties of both a wave and as a particle. And so we are not bereft that there may be some things in this world, this created world, that go beyond our reasoning. And so if even light, a created thing, can go beyond our human definitions, pat definitions, perhaps then the God who has made everything might be a little bit beyond all our pat definitions also. Well, then, what's this relationship within the Trinity? So I think that's the third page of your notes there this morning. If I see that, yes, even the Old Testament talked in terms of vague, but it was there, some oneness of God, some unification of God, and there is some language of God and then the Spirit, and there are even some Old Testament types of one who's sent in the name of the Lord, who may even be the prefigurement of Christ in the Old Testament. And then I look in the New Testament, I see some glaring passages that just say this is the way it is. Well, how do I begin to understand the relationship between the three? What is the relationship within the Trinity? And I'm going to give you the blanks, and then that way you can relax a little bit as I talk through them a bit. So A, the relationship is this. They are equal as to nature. They are equal as to nature. They are distinct as to function and simultaneous as to existence. Equal as to nature, distinct as to function, and simultaneous as to existence. And that is the way that we can begin to formulate our understanding of the three yet one, one in three. Equal as to nature. All that the Father is, the Son is also. We see this, say, in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1 as we were making our way through this. He is the exact representation, the Son is, of the Father. The Father calls the Son God, not somewhat God or mostly God or something in my image, but the Father in all His fullness calls the Son in all His fullness equal with God. And there is, of course, the Spirit that comes from both, who is given to us that we may be able to live in Christ. One of our forefathers, both in terms of Christian walk and as Southern Baptist leader, James Boyce, in his work Systematic Theology, said this: so far as true divinity is involved, the persons must be absolutely equal, as each possesses the undivided divine essence. So neither can, as God, any one be superior or inferior to the others. They are equal in terms of their essence, their nature, their power, their personalities. They are equal as to nature, but they are distinct within the Godhead. Well, we see this particularly, say, in the sense of salvation. For the Father predetermines the plan by which sinners may be brought to live before a holy God. The Son carries out that plan at the direction of the Father. The Father doesn't come. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, comes to fulfill that role of reconciling holy God with sinful men and women. But it is the Spirit, then, that comes along and testifies as unto the work of Christ, who Christ is, and points our hearts to our need for a Savior to come and reconcile us. The three, equally God, the three involved with our salvation. We even get a peek of this over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. As Peter is writing to the exiles, those who were being persecuted for their faith, sent out of Jerusalem and the area of Judea, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion, in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus the Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So that we see that there is some level of distinction as to activity within the Godhead. Yet three, yet equally one. And then as we've seen with the baptismal direction, as we see even in the verse that we read earlier from 2 Corinthians, as we read in other places of the New Testament, there's this understanding that these three are not one at a time, but all at once, simultaneous as to their existence. I provided for you a quote here by Thomas Watson, a Puritan of the 17th century, who, in thinking about the Trinity, said this: the Trinity is purely an object of faith. The plumb line of reason is too short to fathom, to go all the way to the depth of this mystery. But where reason cannot wade, their faith must swim. The sacred doctrine, though it be not against reason, yet it is above reason. In other words, even Watson, brilliant in and of himself, admits there is some reasonable to this doctrine. We can see the Scriptures, we can hold it together, we can put all the parts together, at least loosely, but to get a crystal clear picture and understanding, there our finite minds just simply have to say, what has been revealed, I will believe. Now, there have been many attempts to try to find in nature a perfect example of the Trinity, like water. Water can be steam, or it can be liquid, or it can be ice, solid. But the problem with that is it can generally be only one at a time. Or the sun. There is the sun aflame, and yet its warmth reaches us, and yet it gives light. And there are these properties all from the one entity of this mass that we call the sun. But even that is a weak illustration. And we just have to say that's okay, because that just means that God is something beyond our creation. We might be able to get glimpses, but that's all we'll be able to get this side of heaven. Now, a helpful picture, literally, is there for you, on an image for you on the page. This is an old image that the church has constructed. Try to at least bring some understanding of what the Bible is encapsulating in all its teaching, so that we have this one entity, this one essence, this one, if you were, this is probably a crude way of saying it, this one mass of God stuff. Who is the Father, and who is the Son, and who is the Holy Spirit? But they are distinct from one another, so that the Father is not the Son and is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Father and not the Son. Yet all three are one. And for some of you, that may be for some of us, let me say, this may be the clearest little picture we're going to get until we get to heaven. The rest we just hold on to by faith. The Bible teaches it. We understand that the Bible does not have error. I will be glad to yield my thinking to the vastness and the mystery of God. He has deemed this enough for us to know. Well, as you turn to the back of your message notes there, why is this doctrine of the Trinity important? Why is this doctrine of the Trinity important? Well, I want to give three reasons. There may be many more, but I'll just leave us with three this morning. One is, it impacts our understanding of who God is. It impacts our understanding of who God is. We are of those who say there are not thousands of gods. There is but one. And so that we are of those who say that there are not thousands of ways to understand who God is and what His requirements are, that we may perhaps one day live beyond this life and be with Him. There is only one God, and He is the authority of all our lives, and we must abide to Him. And yet this one God has revealed Himself as the Father who sends the Son for our sins, and the Spirit who convinces us and convicts our hearts that we are in desperate need of one to stand before us and that holy God. Do not be surprised if we leave from this place and speak of Jesus, and though we speak to someone 40 times and they still do not get it, understand it's not necessarily your presentation. Isaiah had a great presentation of God to present to the people, but they would not hear until the Spirit of God be given to them. It impacts our understanding of who this God is, and that we have to defend what the Bible says, so that we can go so far as to say, no Trinity, no Christianity. The Trinity is not some lesser issue for us, as say whether or not you to wear ties to church, or whether or not you are allowed to drink wine or not, or whether or not you use the King James or the New American or the NIV. This is not a secondary issue for us. This is a primary issue going directly to the nature of God. And as it has rightly been said over the centuries, if you deny the Trinity, you deny the Bible's teaching as to who God is. And therefore, if you deny the Bible's teaching as to His own self-revelation, you deny God Himself. So it impacts our understanding of who God is, that we have the right idea who this God is. B, it also impacts, and I hope just explodes in a good way, our understanding of the atonement of Jesus. The atonement of Jesus, or the work of Jesus. my friends, our neighbors and those who come knocking on our door, who come from the Jehovah's Witness, they make Jesus rather small. For he is only a moral example how we are to live our lives. And if we are as good as Jesus, then we may earn our way to heaven. Whereas the Bible says, your works cannot bring you to a holy God. Rather, it takes the activity of God to overcome your sinfulness. It is not just a moral good man who shows you the way, but rather it takes the blood of the Son of God alone to wash away your sins that you may look upon God with holy hands. It takes the work of God alone to save us. That is it. That is the news of Jesus Christ. Not that our works are worth anything, but that the work alone of Jesus, the Son of God, is the work that is needed to bring us out of spiritual death and into life. Think of this. Alone in our sins, alone in our desperateness, alone in our separation from God, alone in our judgment, God does not say, try harder. God says, I'm coming to the rescue. The Father sends the Son to whisk us by His blood, to redeem us into His kingdom of light. And the Spirit, for those of you who believe, understand it wasn't the wisdom of your mind. It was the work of the Spirit to open up the eyes of your heart to say, see, this is one worthy to worship. The work of the Trinity is impactful for our understanding of the atonement. This was not just a good man dying for a good cause. This was God the Son doing what we could not do, die in our place, so that by the power of Christ we are raised to eternal life. It impacts, thirdly, how we worship. This is why we pray in the name of Jesus, why we ask for the Spirit to be in our midst, to open up our own hearts and the hearts of those around us. We pray to the Father, as it were, through the agency of the Son. We are drawn near through the Son. We have access through the Son, says the book of Ephesians. And it is the Spirit who empowers us and enables us. It impacts how we worship as we understand who this one true God is, and how He has rescued us to be able to worship Him. Then we worship Him with an understanding that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, don't have the right idea of who God is, then you're worshiping the wrong God. It's simply an idol, and not the one true God who has shown Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pastor Ken, I'm still wrestling. And this would be my answer to you. Do you agree so far that the Bible at least says these things? And if the answer is yes, then just hold on to that. I'm not giving an excuse to be lazy in your faith and not study these things. But I am trying to encourage you, those who wish, for some of you like me, who don't like frayed edges, but clean lines. But we don't like to have a picture that's sort of fuzzy as you're looking at it on the wall. We want something nice, clear, and crisp. I want to encourage those of you who are that way, who are wired that way, it's okay if the lens of your created mind cannot focus fully the wide zoom the mystery of God. Simply take in what He has revealed and trust Him who never lies. That is enough for us to understand. And so let us pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name, a word of thanksgiving that this doctrine might kick many of us in the pants and move us away from a man-made, man-explainable, man-controlled image of God. Beyond our vast attempts to reconcile all the truth of the Scripture, you are greater still. Beyond our crispest reconciliations of all the truth of Scripture, you are grander still. Help us to be okay with that. That you might be a God bigger, vaster, more mysterious than our hearts can hold. But there is enough that you have revealed and enough power within the minds that you have given to us that we can understand enough that you are the God who is worthy of all worship. Father, Son, Spirit, three, yet one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.